Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to continue Romans chapter 11, where we left off two weeks ago. We looked at Romans 11, the first 10 verses, and we are going to pick up at verse 11, and I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word, Romans 11, verses 11 through 36. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. That is a lot to take in. A lot to take in. And so I just want to walk through this. And now, this is where preaching in general, but especially preaching Romans, gets really, really intimidating, because this is, in many ways, the climax of the book of Romans. Paul has reached a crescendo in the things that he has to say to the mostly Gentile church in Rome. And I cannot preach hard enough to do justice to the crescendo of the book of Romans. And so I'm just going to say what I have to say, and hopefully the text speaks for itself. This is, as I said, the climax of the book. Paul has been struggling to convey to his readers all the way through the book how it is that both Jews, people who belong to the nation of Israel, the ancient covenant elect or chosen people of God, and Gentiles, who are viewed in the Old Testament as kind of the heathen nations who are out there and don't have God, how it is that both of them can be saved through grace, through the blood of Christ. And he starts out with the bad news. And so Romans, the first few chapters, have the heaviest teaching, especially chapters 1 through 3, have some of the heaviest teaching on sin that you will find anywhere in the Bible. It speaks powerfully of the sort of root sin that all human beings have of thanklessness toward God, that our basic problem is we refuse to give thanks to God, even though God has shown himself in many ways to all mankind, not just to ancient Jews, but also to the whole world. And because we refuse to give thanks, we then substitute something else to worship. We call that idolatry. And that leads us to all of the various respectable and disrespectable sins that we see in the world. So when you start to see a society where really over-the-top sins become acceptable, things that people in most of the world, through most of the history, thought were atrocious and obviously bad, you are seeing a society that has gone way down the rabbit hole, that started with thanklessness toward God, that has substituted other things to worship in the place of God, and has been given over by God as a punishment to its own sins. Paul has reached the climax of the book because he's, again, trying to communicate to his readers, starting with those ancient Romans, and now as we read it, how it is that we can all be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, what it is that we must be saved from, why it is that we can't be saved by just trying harder and keeping the law of God, and how it is that we can be saved through faith in the righteousness of Jesus, through faith in the cross of Jesus, whose blood was shed in our place so that we could be saved. This is the climax of the book, and the whole book focuses on the gospel, the coming, the death, the resurrection, the reign of the Son of God, and salvation in his name. Now, what Paul says in this section that we just read, which is most of chapter 11, is effectively that God brought the gospel first to the Jewish people, that for the most part they didn't want to hear it, and that he then went and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people of the world, which is, for the most part, those of us in this room. Probably some of us, or a few of us, may be Jewish or have some Jewish blood somewhere in our system back there. Ancestry.com can probably tell you. But for the most part, Christians in the world today are Gentile. And that was already the case when Paul was preaching the gospel in the middle of the first century AD. Already, the gospel was going mostly to Gentile people. Because at a simple level, it's a numbers game. There's more Gentiles than Jews in the world. But also because we see over and over again in the New Testament the Jewish people decisively rejecting the news that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. So we see this in the book of Acts repeatedly. We see it starting in Jerusalem in the first few chapters, when after Pentecost, when the disciples of Jesus have the Spirit of God poured out on them and are preaching that Jesus is the Christ, we see very quickly after that arrests. We see people being ordered not to preach anymore. And then there's sort of a restless several chapters early in Acts, and things really come to a head with the arrest and then the stoning to death of Stephen, one of the seven deacons of Acts chapter 6, who was also a powerful evangelist. And when Stephen is stoned to death, that isn't the end of the story. It's not like they do a little bloodletting and then that's the end of it. There's the beginning of a persecution of the almost entirely Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that leads to the Christian community being dispersed, having to leave. Now, Jesus had promised at the very beginning of the book of Acts that the apostles and that the church would be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, going out to Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. But for the first 5, 6, 7, 8 chapters, there's not much motive to go beyond the home city of Jerusalem. It is not until a persecution is unleashed in Acts chapters 8 and 9 that the people who follow Christ are sent out, scattered out, and when they go, they bring the gospel with them. Paul himself was one of these Jewish leaders who was persecuting the Christians in the early chapters of Acts. When Stephen was stoned to death, you may remember that Paul stood by as a legal witness. When you stoned somebody to death in the ancient world, it was a legal action. It was putting somebody to death for an offense like blasphemy, which is why technically Stephen was put to death. And you had to have legally signed. It was almost like getting a document notarized. You had to have witnesses to the death. And Paul was one of those notices, or was one of those witnesses, holding on, it says, to the outer garments of those who were stoning Stephen to death. Paul knows what he's talking about here when he talks about the hardening of the people of Israel. He was part of that until a few chapters later we find him on his way outside to follow some of the people who had been scattered by that persecution, on his way to Damascus in Syria. Damascus was in Syria, still in Syria, to arrest some of them and drag them back to Jerusalem, that he's confronted by the risen Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it's very clear that at that moment, Paul's whole world and his whole understanding of himself and his whole understanding of God gets turned upside down. Because he says in the Hebrew language, "Who are you, Yahweh? Who are you? I thought I was doing Yahweh's work. I thought I was doing the Lord's work here. And you, the Lord, have just appeared to me and told me that I have become your enemy. Who could you be?" And the answer that comes back is unequivocal. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul knows what he's talking about. And one of the grand, you could call it ironies, but this is God's plan for him, and he knows it very well. In one of the grand reversals of the Bible, the guy who was a persecutor of the Christians goes out and becomes one of the most powerful preachers that the world has ever known, and arguably the most foundational and influential messenger of Christianity that has ever lived. But as he goes, every place he goes, almost without exception, he preaches for a little while, first among his fellow Jews in the local synagogue, and there's some sort of reception. They like what he has to say, but at some point, they're threatened by it, and they sour on it, and they try to hurt him. Sometimes they do. He's at one point stoned and left for dead, and then unexpectedly gets up and walks it off. This is a man who suffered much at the hands of his fellow Israelites. In Pisidian Antioch, in the book of Acts, in Iconium, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, and ultimately in Jerusalem. And it is a miracle that he was not assassinated multiple times, because multiple attempts were made on his life. Over and over again, what Paul says here in Romans chapter 11 is exactly what happened. That the people who should have listened to the gospel of the Messiah of Israel hardened their hearts, many of them did, not all of them, hardened their hearts toward the gospel, and the gospel then went to people who would listen, the Gentiles, the nations of the earth. And what Paul says here is breathtaking. He says God has a plan through all of this, that God has not forgotten his people Israel. He has not erased them. He has not replaced them. He has not forgotten them. And he says that God is preparing them for a day when they will believe the way they should. He doesn't say when that's going to be. He doesn't say if it's going to be a long time. He doesn't say if it's going to be a short time. I'm guessing, based on the fact that it's been, 1900 and change years since Paul wrote these words, that it's going to be a long time, or at least as human beings count, a long time. But Paul is telling us that God has a plan that involves the salvation of the Jewish people as a people. And there's argument, by the way, about this passage and about how to read it among Christian writers, theologians. There's all sorts of things going back and forth. I can't read this any other way except to say that God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He says, he speaks early on in our passage here of their rejection. If their trespass, their sin, meaning the rejection of Jesus, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion be? What are those riches that come through the Jewish rejection of Jesus? The Jewish rejection of Jesus, in practical terms, meant more preaching to the Gentiles. That meant that the Gentiles, which is, again, most of us here, receive the kindness of God, the patience of God, the forbearance of God, and the glory, the riches of his glory. You can find these things spoken of in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 23. It meant that they experienced reconciliation. He says, he speaks of the reconciliation of the world. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? For the gospel to go out and be preached to the nations, to non-Jewish people like us, it means that we are reconciled to the one living and true God. Knowing that there is one God, knowing who he is, knowing how to be reconciled to him, these aren't things that you're born knowing. These aren't things that just cropped up spontaneously throughout the world among philosophers so that if we just waited long enough, we all would have gotten there eventually. The knowledge of God and our reconciliation to God depends on the preaching of the gospel, as we saw a couple weeks ago, where Paul is talking about how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear if no one preaches? And how will preaching happen if no one is sent? There must be preaching of the gospel, because without preaching of the gospel, nobody gets saved. It's very straightforward. But Paul is looking at what God has done to bring the gospel through him, among other people, maybe especially through him, to the Gentiles of the world as riches and reconciliation, and longing for the day when he will do the same with his own people. A few chapters back, we saw Paul wishing that he himself could be accursed. He says, basically, if I could go to hell in order to save my fellow Jews, I would. That is not what God is doing and not what God has planned. And so he consoles himself in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as then as I am the apostle, an apostle to the Gentiles, somebody who's sent to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He says, "I love what I do for a living. I wish I was reaching Jews, but I love that I'm reaching Gentiles like you." This doesn't make us feel as special, does it? "I love that I'm reaching Gentiles like you if I can't reach my fellow Jews." But then he says this, "I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." And that continues to go on to this very day. Because even though we do not see what some of us long for, which is for the people of Israel, those who are ethnically and sometimes not always religiously Jewish, to turn en masse to the living and true God through his son Jesus Christ, yet we do see God saving Jewish people along with Gentile people, and praise him for that. Well, the next thing he teaches, or he goes into, is in verses 17, probably about 17 through 25. He uses a couple of metaphors. I won't get into all of them, but the long one that he gets into is the metaphor, the image of an olive tree, right? A cultivated olive tree that has had branches broken off and wild olive branches grafted in. Now, we are not in olive country. I wish we were in olive country, but we're not. We're in apple country, though. And if you know anything about apple trees, you'll know that in order to make a good apple, very often you have to graft a branch of one kind of tree into another kind of tree so that you can bear the kind of fruit that you want. It comes out of the tree, but the rootstock is a strong one, and so it gives life. In fact, it's a great image in Greek here. It says, it doesn't just say the life that comes from the root, but it says the fatness of the oil of the root, right? The life is coming up through the roots into the branches that have been grafted in. It's a strange process. And I wish I knew who first figured out that you could do this, because it's such a weird thing to do, where you take a tree and you split it open carefully, and then you take a branch that you've cut off carefully, and you stick it in there, and you wrap it up, and life starts to come from the root out into the branch. And he says, this is what it's like for you Gentiles to know and be reconciled to the God of Israel through his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah, Rabbi Jesus. This is what it's like. It's like you were wild olive plants, inedible, right? Not useful, not good. And you were taken and you were grafted into the root of the natural tree. The olive tree, natural branches broken off, wild olives are grafted in. That's what it's like for us Gentiles to worship and know the God of Israel and to be reconciled to him. And that, by the way, is why it is eminently appropriate for us to be singing the songs that God's people have always sung. To say that God saves either the Jews or the Gentiles, Paul is saying, is a false dilemma. He's saying if the rejection of Israel means reconciliation or riches for the Gentiles, he doesn't say it's going to turn the tables so that one day the Gentiles are going to reject God and the gospel and the Jews are going to embrace it and be saved. He says, how much better is it going to be? You don't choose between the root or the branches of the tree, do you? You want both. And if you can have both, how great is that going to be? So that, he says, their reconciliation will mean life from the dead. It's an incredible thing. The salvation of Israel, whenever it is that they turn en masse to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be like life from the dead. Now, Paul has already used an image that comes from the book of Isaiah, an image of stumps, back in chapter 9, verse 27. I'm not sure it translates it quite that way. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, a stump or a rump. Only a leftover piece will be saved. And here he's using the same language. If you have a stump sitting in the ground, it's probably not going to do well, especially if you cut off any branches that grow out of it. But if you then go take a healthy branch and you graft it into that stump, and you continue to make sure that it's watered and cared for, it will be life from the dead. You will take what was a dead thing, and you will make it alive again. And the salvation of Israel will be like life from the dead. But he says, this should not be cause for Gentile believers like us. And by the way, Paul doesn't really make anybody feel special in this in this passage. He tells us Gentiles that we're the people who are the second tier audience, right? And he tells his fellow Jews, if you guys don't turn toward Christ, you're just going to perish. You're getting destroyed because of your unbelief, right? It's a little rough on everybody, but that's okay. He says that believing Gentiles like us must be humble and fear. And this is something we really actually do need to hear. We must be humble toward the Jews, and we must fear God. He says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And then it says, that is true. Better translation might be, fine. Branches were broken off that you might be grafted in. Fine, good for you. Are you going to become proud of yourself because you were minding your business being a useless, disgusting, wild tree and somebody came and took you and stuck you into something that would give you life? He says, that is true. Fine, good for you. They were broken off because of their unbelief, not because you were some sort of fantastic find, not because you were so excellent that God said, I just must have that grafted into my tree. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. There was nothing so desirable and lovely in the nations of the world that God said, you know what? They're so much nicer than my chosen people, Israel. It is only through faith that we are connected with the root of Israel and receive life. And if we abandon that faith, then we too will be cut off. He says, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now we need to think about this, because we live in a day when there is a lot of, first of all, Christian arrogance. There are a lot of people who think that because they have some sort of vague or maybe very well-formed Christian identity, they're good. They're good to go. They can hate the people who don't share that Christian identity. They can look down their noses at them. They don't really particularly have to live lives of holiness or love because, hey, I'm in, right? I'm part of the in-group. I'm on the right team. But Paul says, don't think that God will not break you off and graft back in the natural branches. There's Christian arrogance, and there's also Christian anti-Semitism, or anti-Semitism among those who claim to be Christians. But we need to hear this very clearly, because I can't read this passage of Scripture any other way. Israel is not replaced. Certainly not by any other country. And I can name 3 countries off the top of my head that people have claimed replaced the people of Israel. Some said that Britain did. There was actually a weird religious movement called British Israelitism back in the 19th century. It is what it sounds like. Many people explicitly or quietly seem to think that the United States of America has replaced Israel as God's favorite people. That we have a covenant with God in the same way that Israel had a covenant with God. That is not true. And of course, if you know the first thing about Rastafarianism, you will know that there are those who believe that Ethiopia or Africa in general has replaced Israel, or that they are the true Israelites. That is not true. No other nation can take the place of Israel in the eyes of God. It is not even replaced by the Christian church, although the Christian church includes the elect of all nations, including the people of Israel, contrary to certain forms of theology. And also, Israel is not erased. Israel is not no longer a thing. Paul wrote this book sometime either shortly before or shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the ancient Romans. That did not erase Israel as a people. Now, I do want to say this. Israel's very much in the news right now. And the horrible things that have happened there and continue to happen there and nearby defy description. This passage tells us very little about the modern nation of Israel. It does not spell out for us what good Middle East policy would be. It doesn't tell us how we're to think about this or that political action or military action. It just doesn't speak to those things. Although I am certain that Paul would be heartbroken over everything that's going on. It's a reminder that, as the writer William Faulkner put it, the past isn't dead. It isn't even past. The Israelites and the Philistines, because that's what Palestine gets its name from, continue to war with each other. The Israelite operation is called Operation Iron Sword, which is, I think, a reference to the iron swords in 1 Samuel. God is grieved at what happens, but we are not given Israel policy in toto in the book of Romans. But Israel is not replaced, Israel is not erased, and the future holds salvation for Israel, which will come about through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Paul says that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. It's actually, he will not take them back. He does not regret giving them. So what gifts and calling is he talking about? What are his gifts, first of all? Back in chapter 3, Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Right? He spent two chapters saying, Jews and Gentiles alike are shut up under disobedience. Jews and Gentiles alike are completely without a leg to stand on before God. Neither of them can stand before God and say, I didn't do anything wrong. He says, we're all sinners. But then he says in chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? What is there that's better about being a Jew than a Gentile if we're all a bunch of sinners? He says, or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You're all lost. Congratulations. The guy with the map is better off than the guy without a map, even though they're all lost. He picks up the same thing in chapter 9. He's speaking of his fellow Israelites. He's talking about his longing for their salvation. He says they are Israelites. And then he begins to give a list of advantages or blessings that Israelites have that the rest of the world does not have. He says to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is one of his Amen passages in Romans. I don't know how many of you guys know very much about your family genealogy. Some of us know enough about our family genealogy to say, well, I think I'll never look at that book again, right? Now, this is not a noble heritage, but sometimes you find something really cool, right? You find out that your great-whatever-grandfather was a famous inventor, or your great-whatever-grandmother was a famous poet, or you find out that you're related to some king or some president or some doer of great deeds, and it just fills you with pride, and it's ridiculous because you had nothing to do with what they did, but you're connected with them. And Paul says the same thing about his fellow Jews. What a glory it is that from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, is God incarnate, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What are God's gifts to the Jews? You just heard them. The oracles of God, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the patriarchs, the worship, the promises, and above all, that from their race comes the Christ. What is God's calling of Israel? Well, this is a theme all the way through the Old Testament. It's way too much to get into. You could argue that it began with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You can look throughout the book of Isaiah, and there's dozens of passages that speak of God's calling of Israel. And I'll just give you a couple. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Chapter 41. Chapter 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And what Paul says is God does not regret saying that. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was my son, or was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And in the book of Matthew, Matthew applies these very words to Jesus himself, which teaches us not just that, you know, Matthew found an Old Testament passage that sounded right, but that Matthew understood that in Jesus lay all of the hope and the heritage of Israel. Israel remains the elect nation. Israel remains God's firstborn son. Nations other than Israel cannot claim to be elect in the same way, although they can be Israel-like in blessing if they kiss the Son of God, if give him the kiss of peace, to turn away his wrath, as it says in Psalm 2. They can be blessed if they call the living God their Lord, but they can't replace Israel. He talks about them as being elect. And by the way, election, I won't go deep into this, but election in the biblical sense can be individual or corporate. And Paul is using it here primarily in the corporate way. He says, all Israel shall be saved does not mean every individual, but rather the fullness of Israel, this is the word he uses in verse 12, will be saved just like the fullness of the nations will be saved in verse 25. Paul knows that when he goes out and preaches in Rome or Pisidian Antioch or, you know, pick your place, not everybody is going to listen and believe. Preachers know that when we preach, even in a very nice church of squeaky clean, excellent people, not everybody's going to be saved. But election can refer to a nation, and it does refer to the nation of Israel. They are his elect. They are his people as a whole. And forgiveness of sins shall one day come to Israel as a people through faith in Jesus. We read in Isaiah 59 what Paul quotes from here. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. It's not a matter of, oh, you have the right DNA, therefore you're in. It's a matter of, I love you so much that I am going to pour out my spirit on you so that your hard heart will be softened and you will believe the same saving gospel that the nations have been believing. Many believe that this will be a final event before the return of the Lord. When his work in saving the nations is done, then Israel too will come to his grace, and then comes the end of all things. Now, 400 or 500 years ago, this was a difference between the Reformed churches in Europe and the Lutherans. This is a little church history for you nerds. The Reformed wanted to see, believed that they would see one day the conversion of Israel, and prayed for it and sought for it. The Lutherans weren't as interested. Paul doesn't spell out the same order of events, so I'm going to be cautious and refrain from making predictions about how Jesus comes back in the end of the world. But he is clear that the salvation of Israel as a nation is part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. I can't get away from it. But how will that happen? Through faith in God's Son. Just as salvation comes to the nations. There is no other way. And the reason why, Paul says in verse 32, this is such an excellent verse. If you want to understand why Paul has spilled so much ink and taken so much time talking about sin in the book of Romans, it's in verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. In other words, I need to tell you the bad news so that there is a chance you will be saved from it. Literal translation would be, God has shut up as prisoners to disobedience all people. He's saying no one is outside of the category of disobedient, Jew or Gentile alike, and therefore no one can be saved except by grace. Now let me reverse that. Because of his mercy, God reveals to us our sin. If you had a terrible disease, you know something's wrong, you're not feeling well, you go to the doctor, and it turns out you have a life-threatening cancer, and that only an aggressive treatment will save your life. The doctor does not do you any favors by keeping that information to himself. The doctor serves you by telling you what's wrong with you so that you can get treated and live. The reason that we hear so much about sin in Christian preaching in the Bible is that if we don't hear about sin, we can't get saved from it. And if we aren't saved from it, it will kill us. God's way of dealing with sinful human beings, Paul says in the last few verses, is dark. It's a mystery until it's revealed, as he says in verse 25. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. The way God has dealt with the world is mysterious, but now it is revealed. It's deep beyond measure. It's unfathomable in verse 33. It transforms people and the world. The salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, where we are called in order to be saved from the rot and the sin within us, to behold the Son of God on a cross, dying for us, turns the world upside down. It turns our entire understanding of religion upside down. It turns our entire understanding of suffering upside down, so that our suffering is no longer just this awful thing that we have to hide, and this awful thing that we have to be embarrassed about, but it's the means by which God is transforming and saving us and preparing us for resurrection from the dead and eternal joy. It is deep beyond measure. It is wise beyond our capacity to understand, as he says in 33 and 34, and it is utterly and perfectly gracious. And maybe 35 is the high point of Romans. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It's literally, who has given to him first that he might be repaid? What will get us eternal life? What will get us the forgiveness of sins? What will get us reconciliation with the living God? What will get us healing of our souls? Have we done anything at all for God that he owes us anything at all? How do we respond to this? Well, the first is very simple. Get on your knees in humility before God. We as, again, and I'm looking at you, and you look pretty Gentile to me for the most part. We as Gentile believers need to live our lives in humility before God and joy. Remember the story of the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and asked for healing. I'm blanking even on what she asked for. I think it was healing for her child. And Jesus says, I didn't come here for you. You're not a Jew. I came for the Jews. It's not good to give to the children or to the dogs what belongs to the children. Not a very nice way to speak to her. And she says something really profound. She says, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall on the floor. And he says, you're right about that. Your child is healed. Go on your way. That's us, guys. My Gentile friends, my fellow Gentiles. We are the dogs. But it is a glorious thing to be a dog beneath the table of Israel. It is a glorious thing to receive the gift of salvation, that which the children rejected, we receive. And it should make us so humble. So get on your knees in humility before God. Second, grieve the unbelief and misery of Israel. Often at the hands of Christian people, or those who claim to be acting in the interests of Christendom, that the Jewish people would be persecuted, would be hounded, would be marginalized, would sometimes be mass murdered over and over again during the Christian era, is the shame of shames. And we don't wallow in, you know, victim talk and things like this, but sometimes you have to face it squarely. And this is one of those things that we have to face squarely. Grieve the treatment of Israel, but also grieve the unbelief and the misery of Israel. And I'm going to start praying more for the salvation of Israel. And finally, give thanks to him. Do you remember the root sin? Though they knew God, Paul says in Romans 1:21, they neither acknowledged him as God nor gave thanks to him. And we are called to give thanks. Give thanks for the mystery of his grace. Give thanks for all the good that we have, even our being itself, which is his gift. We receive his riches in the person of Jesus Christ, eternal God. All that is beautiful and good is ultimately an offering to be laid at his feet, or another way to put it, and this is truly the end of the grand first 11 chapters of Romans, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Lord, even those who had no right, even those who cannot claim ancestral promises, even those who lived in darkness all the days of their lives, even those who have no genealogy of their people to be proud of, have received the good news of the riches of your grace and reconciliation in the name of your Son. We pray for our older brothers, the people of Israel. We pray for them in their earthly needs, as many now, right now, live in fear for their lives. But we pray so much more that you would turn them toward you, that you would soften hard hearts, that you would do a great work of reconciliation, and that you would bring in the fullness of Israel. We don't know how, and we don't know when. And in many ways, Lord, some of us feel a despair and a readiness to even give up thinking about this, let alone praying for it, let alone seeking it. But you have shown us in your word that this is the mystery of your plan. And so, Lord, let us see that outpouring of your Spirit. Let us see that turning toward you and toward your Son Jesus in faith that Paul longed for and died without seeing. Be merciful to Israel, we Gentiles pray. In Jesus' name, amen.